passage this morning is from the book of Genesis. We're going to be considering together the entirety of chapter 3. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and there is so much here for us to discuss that as much as we look at in the next half hour, we will miss much. But Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, attend to your word. We gather around your word this morning because we believe that it is your word, that it's inerrant, that it's breathed out by you, that it's inspired by you, it's infallible, inerrant. It's good it's profitable for teaching and for correction and for reproof and for training in righteousness. So Father, attend to your word this morning. Cause it to go forth with much power. Help me to get out of the way of your word. Forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of your Son this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we come to chapter 3, and it is without a doubt one of the most well-known passages in this book, and in fact, in the entire Bible. I've never preached straight through the book of Genesis before, but this account of Adam and Eve's fall into sin is a narrative that I have incorporated into sermons dozens of times. You have no doubt heard me reference Genesis chapter 3 over and over again, because it's so pivotal to understanding the rest of the Bible. this pivotal to understanding ourselves and our struggles and our brokenness and temptation and transgression. My only concern is that I won't say all that needs to be said in this text this morning, but I know that we'll be returning to Genesis 3 over and over again because there's so much more to mine here. It is so pregnant with meaning. I'm now old enough that I've become one of those people that young people roll their eyes at. Because if you talk to me long enough, I will tell you about when I grew up in the good old days, when we only had 4 TV channels. And we rode our bikes everywhere. And there were no cell phones. And there were no seatbelt laws. You stood up in the front seat of the car right next to mom and dad. If you went through the windshield, you went through the windshield. That's just how it was. There's no amber alerts. If you went missing, you went missing. I just don't know where that kid is anymore. And when you watched TV, you didn't pause it to go to the bathroom. You had to wait till there was a commercial. Those were the good old days. But if you're older than me, your good old days are not the 80s. They might be the 60s or the 50s. But what we learn from Genesis chapter 3 is that the good old days were actually Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Those were the good old days. There's no good old days since Genesis chapter 3. Everything that is wrong with the world can trace its brokenness to Genesis chapter 3. When we look at the breakdown of the family, we can, if we want to say, where did the family break down, we could say Genesis 3. When we look at the breakdown of marriage, Genesis chapter 3. When we look at the breakdown of rightly seeing God and worshiping Him as He's commanded it, we can trace everything back to Genesis chapter 3. And my prayer this morning is that we'll also see that the promise of redemption and the hope of the gospel goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And so as we consider this text together this morning, we're going to look at the seduction in verses 1 through 5, the transgression in verse 6, sin, shame, hiding, and blaming in verses 7 to 13, and then curses, consequences, and covering in verses 14 to 24. Let's look now at the seduction, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." As we reflect on what's going on here, there's much to learn about the nature of sin and temptation and the various ways in which we sin. The serpent begins by inviting Eve to question God's command by misrepresenting God's command back to her. Look at what he says. "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Satan wants Eve to believe that God isn't actually good, that God is our enemy. He's our enemy in our pursuit of happiness. So his first volley to Eve is to caricature God's command back to her. Eve recognizes this caricature, but she doesn't really help things because in her correction, she overcorrects and falls into the ditch of legalism. She says, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" You know, legalism is adding to God's law or defining obedience to God more tightly or more rigorously than God does, right? This is how we end up with no playing cards and no dancing. The Bible says drunkenness is a sin, so let's just get away from all alcohol. Someone once said to Martin Luther, we should get rid of alcohol because people abuse alcohol. And Luther famously said, "People abuse women. I don't think we should get rid of them." But legalism is adding to God's law or defining the Christian life or obedience to God more rigidly than God does. And when Eve says, "God says don't even touch the tree," she has done that. "We may not eat of the trees. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent responds by telling Eve that God is actually a liar and that he just doesn't want her to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Oh, Eve, God is holding out on you. He's not for you. His provision is not enough. True happiness, true fulfillment is actually found outside of what God has commanded. His fences are not giving you liberty. They are keeping you penned in. Is that not still the lure we feel from the unbelieving world? I think of Billy Joel's 1977 song, "Only the Good Die Young." Let's not sing it. But when he says it's a young teenage boy singing about his uptight Catholic girlfriend, he says, "Well, they showed you a statue, told you to pray. They built you a temple and locked you away. Oh, but they never told you the price that you'd pay for the things that you might have done. Only the good die young. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun." Isn't that what the serpent is saying to Eve? If God really loved you, he wouldn't withhold anything that you desire. So let's look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes." By the way, all the trees in the garden, we've been told, are good for food. All of them are a delight to the eyes. But the difference here, "and that it was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." I don't know about you, but I've always had sort of a cartoon understanding of this passage. I've seen so many illustrations in children's Bibles and Far Side comics that I've let their depictions of this account shape my understanding of this text. And in my mind's eye, what I thought for a really long time is I always imagined that Eve wandered away off by herself, and that while she was away from her big, strong husband, when he wasn't around, that's when the serpent came and snuck up on her and deceived her. And she fell for the deception, that she picked the fruit, and then she went looking for Adam and to share with him what she had just found. But notice what God wants us to see about Adam's whereabouts during this temptation into sin. This temptation and this sin. Where was Adam while his wife was being deceived? Look there at the end of verse 6. "She also gave some to her husband who was with her." Let's remember, the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given to Adam before Eve was even created. Eve knew what she knew because Adam had told her. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And so Adam stood by and watched his wife as she was deceived by the serpent, as if to say, I'm going to see what happens to her. If she doesn't drop dead, I guess I'll try it. Well, let's look at how they responded after their sin, starting in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. These few verses are a perfect case study in how we as fallen creatures, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, how we respond when we sin. First, we respond with feeble attempts to make things right. In this case, they sewed together fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Second, we see hiding because they know that they have transgressed God's law. And so we believe the lie that in our futility we can hide for our sin from God, first by our own religious attempts to cover ourselves, our own fig leaves, and second by hiding from God, which is absurd. Have you ever played hide and seek with a 2-year-old? It's absurd, right? They'll stand behind a microphone stand like you can't see them. It's like those Andy Griffith shows when Barney has got the newspaper and he's got a hole cut out in it and he's looking through it, thinking that he's clever. And third, we pass the buck. Notice Adam blames Eve by subtly, but in doing so, he subtly blames God as well. That woman that you gave me, she's the reason I sinned. It's kind of like when one of my kids acts up and my wife calls me to tell me about it. She says, let me tell you what your son did. Adam says to Eve, the woman you gave me, she's the reason I sinned. When in fact, Adam had failed to lead his wife well. He had failed to tend the garden well. He had failed to drive the serpent from the garden. Rather, he stood there while it happened, and then he blames Eve and by extension blames God. Eve blames the serpent. But I want you to see the kindness of God even in this passage. God initiates toward them in their sin. God calls them into his presence out of their hiding. God calls them to confession over and over and over again. Consider God asking questions of Adam and Eve. God asking questions. Look at it. Verse 9, where are you? Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Verse 13, what is this you have done? Does God really not know the answer to these questions? Is God, the creator of heaven and earth, genuinely curious about anything? Is he like a detective who has shown up at a crime scene and is like Columbo trying to piece together an explanation of what is going on here? Of course not. So why is God asking questions of Adam? Why is God asking questions of Eve? Well, God is already demonstrating his grace to them in that he is calling them to confession. He is calling them to confess their sins. You know, we do a corporate confession of sin each week, but in some Reformed liturgies, and we may one day include this, before the confession of sin, there will be a verse from Scripture that is a call to confession. Well, that's what's going on here. God is calling Adam and Eve to confess. He's calling them to own their sin, to ask for forgiveness. It's like me when my 5-year-old comes into the room with his face covered in chocolate and I say, James, have you gotten into the Halloween candy? Do I actually wonder if he's gotten into the Halloween candy? He's got chocolate all over his face. Beloved, we respond this way in our sin. We hide our sins by thinking that we can fool those around us, by thinking we can fool God. We have our own sort of fig leaves that we figuratively sew together to conceal our sin, hoping that we can impress God and others with our efforts to please him. We deny our guilt. We point to outside circumstances to explain our sin. It was my bad upbringing. It was my genetic predisposition. It was my circumstances that drove me to this sin. Whatever it is, it's not my fault. It was this and it was that. As the old joke goes, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But Jesus says in Matthew 15 that it's not external circumstances that explain our sin. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." In other words, it's not external things that cause us to sin. It's our own wicked heart. Well, let's look at the cursing, the consequences, and the covering in verses 14 to 24. Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Verse 15 is known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. It proclaims that God's people will finally triumph over the serpent. The seed of the woman, in fact, is a collective noun indicating corporate victory. However, if left to ourselves, we cannot win this war. No, it took Jesus, Eve's seed par excellence, to deliver that crushing blow. If we are in Christ, we share in his victory. To the woman, he says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband." Or some verses say, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Because of Eve's sin, the pain of childbearing will be multiplied. Some people think that this means childbearing would not have been painful, but now it is. But what actually, it's just that the pain is multiplied. You'll see that. "I will multiply your pain in childbearing." When it says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you," or "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you," that is not a desire in a sexual or an attractiveness sense. Rather, it is in a mastery sense. The same sentence in the New American Standard is constructed the same way when in Genesis chapter 4, it says, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." God is saying, your desire will be to rule over your husband. Your desire will be to lead, but he is to be the leader. And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because of Adam's sin, the work that God gave us to do is now becomes laborious. Work is a good gift of God as part of his created order. It was given before the fall that man would work the ground and tend the garden, but sin has frustrated that work. Now the work of farming or the work of whatever you do is frustrated. The ground does not easily give up its produce. Thorns and thistles is what it gives us. Sweat of your brow. Notice that God curses the serpent in verse 14. And that he curses the ground in verse 17, but he doesn't curse Adam and he doesn't curse Eve because he has a plan for redemption. But every relationship we have now is broken by sin because of what has happened here. There is now enmity between husband and wife, blaming, leading when you're supposed to submit, being passive when you're supposed to lead. Our relationship with creation is broken. Thorns and thistles and dust bowls and hurricanes and tornadoes and blizzards and flooding and earthquakes and animals that will kill us. Our relationship with our own bodies is broken. Childbearing is painful and sometimes lethal, sometimes deadly. Work is toilsome, sweat of your brow and aching backs. And finally, we have a fractured relationship with our Creator. We hide from Him. We devise ridiculous means to make ourselves right before Him. We have other gods other than Him. We blame Him for our sins. We look at the kindness of God and even still, and how it points to redemption. Look here. I'm sorry, rather, look at the kindness of God and see how it points to redemption in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The first death recorded in the Bible is not when Cain kills Abel. Rather, it's here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when God kills an animal to provide a covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness. They'd already made those fig leaf bathing suits. But in doing so, God is saying, the things that you do with the work of your hands that you think make you acceptable to me, I do not receive as an adequate covering for your shame. I do not receive as an adequate covering for your nakedness and your sin. I will have to make a covering for your sin. And that's what we have in Christ. We have one who was slain to cover our sins. Not just to cover our sins, but to take them away. You see, covering for sins through the sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament, a covering for sins, over, repeated over and over and over. And then Jesus, before John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who doesn't cover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, verse 22 to 24, how it ends, they sound a little odd, but they also point us forward to the cross. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." What in the world does that mean? The man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil? Well, Adam and Eve didn't become like God in the sense that they attained some sort of deity through their sinning. Rather, there's a Trinitarian beauty here, because God says, "Lest he become like one of us." This is the third time where we see the conversation within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead. Adam, man has become like one of us. Rather, the Godhead is saying, because of their sin, they cannot remain in the presence of the triune God. Because they have swallowed this fruit, they have now taken root in themselves a knowledge of good and evil that is rooted within their own bellies. Fully and completely subjective. They have a desire now to determine right and wrong, good and evil, according to their own dictates, whatever their guts tell them to do. So their sin now is a barrier to access between themselves and God's presence. So they're banished from the garden, which we should think of as the first temple, the place where God's Spirit dwelt, the place where God tabernacled or dwelt among his people. Well, and what's guarding the garden? Look there, a cherubim, which is a warrior angel. The cherubim, warrior angels, guarding the entrance of the garden to restrict access to God's presence because of their sin. These cherubim kept Adam and Eve from the presence of God. Well, fast forward to when God commands the temple to be built, where the children of Israel would bring sacrifices. But they couldn't just bring the sacrifice to God. Only a priest who had undergone rigorous ceremonial cleansing could go into the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of the temple. And what separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple? Well, it was a curtain. Not a curtain like you'd get at Bed Bath & Beyond. No, it's a curtain the size of a 7-story building. And God commands that the curtain be erected in the temple to remind them because of their sin, they do not have unrestricted access into the presence of God. This veil separates them from the Holy of Holies, where the priest would offer sacrifices on their behalf. God, in commanding the construction of the temple, gave explicit details regarding every aspect of it. Its size, its materials, its color, its fabric, every aspect was meticulously spelled out by God. But this curtain, what did God command that the curtain have? Well, it had cherubim on it. It had warrior angels on the curtain separating the people from their access into God's holy place, just like he posted outside the Garden of Eden. And that curtain that separated sinful humanity from unfettered access to a holy God was the curtain that was torn in two from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross. The first Adam, by his sin, caused humanity to be banished from the presence of God. And the second Adam, Jesus, by his righteousness and his sinless death, caused all who were born again to have access to the throne of grace. Because Jesus came to undo all the curses of Genesis chapter 3 for all who confess their sin and respond not with blame shifting and fig leaf attempts to hide, but who cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what Adam and Eve should have done in the garden. Adam and Eve should have confessed their sin. But they didn't. But Jesus has and is reversing all the curses of Genesis chapter 3. That's why in a few weeks, in Advent season, we're going to sing Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World, where it says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Hearkening us back to Genesis chapter 3. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is all our hope and plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we can see our sin and our misery, and we need not wonder how we landed here. We can see that our first parents, by their sin, brought sin and death into the world. That we were born into a crime family and we have not improved on it, but we have piled on top of our family record all of our own sins. And so, Father, our hope is not in rehabilitation. Our hope is not in trying harder. Our hope is in one who has come as the second Adam, who passed the test in the garden, and whose perfect righteousness is credited to me, and he took this record of our sins and our guilt on himself to Calvary. Oh, Father, thank you for how Genesis 3 points us forward to it is finished on the cross. Would you apply this to our hearts and prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.